I'm encouraged by the fact that the Old Testament concludes there in the first chapter of Malachi with a vision for renewed worship. But it might be a little hard to see. Just like if you have a car crash right next to a rose bush, your eyes are likely to be more drawn to the car crash than to the rose bush. Because there's that car crash of that harsh indictment from the word of the Lord to these priests who had become kind of lackadaisical in what they were doing. Contemptible, says the Lord Almighty, defiled food, useless fires. Now our eyes, when we look at that first chapter of Malachi, might be drawn to that, and it might be easy to overlook that sweet rose bush that's right next to it. Because the Lord also says this word, "My name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to the setting. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations." It's a wonderful vision of a whole world caught up in renewed worship. Now, of course, there's another way to take a look at this. God is kind of an angry parent shaking their finger at us, using that future tense to let us know what the elevated expectations are. My name will be great. Pure offerings will be brought to me. But is that what God is doing here? Wagging his finger, upping the ante on his expectations, upping the ante on his demands for pure offerings and right worship. Well, in the grand tradition of the history of worship and the interpretation of this verse, I think, that's not the way it's been seen. It's not a demand, but a promise. My name will be great among the nations, and pure offerings will be made. I love the way Alexander Schmemann, the Orthodox theologian, puts it. He says that when we were created, we were not created homo sapiens, first of all, knowing people. We were created homo adorans, adoring people, people who adored God. And Christ has restored us back to that position. I also like the way they portrayed it in the early church. It's a wonderful mosaic from Ravenna in Italy, 5th century, I think it is. There's a communion table right in the middle of it. There's the communion elements in the middle of the table. There's the approving hand of God the Father coming down from heaven. And gathered around, there we go, and gathered around the communion table, on the left-hand side is Abel and his offering, acceptable to God. On the right-hand side is Abraham offering Isaac, and behind the table is Melchizedek. The implication is clear. What God has accomplished in the church of Christ, in the church's worship, is a fulfillment of this wonderful trajectory of pure offerings being able to be made in an acceptable way. Okay, so if that's true, the promise of renewed worship, concluding the Old Testament, then here's my question. Why does our leadership of that worship so often feel like slavery? I don't know if it's applied to you, but whenever I have to put together a service and when I served as a pastor, Sunday morning felt more like being shackled than being liberated. I felt when I woke up on Sunday mornings like, I've got to do something that will blow them out of their socks so badly, they should have brought duct tape to make sure they stayed in them. I need to compose prayers and make selections that will leave the people in shock and awe. If God has made this wonderful promise of renewed worship, then why does our leadership of it so often feel like captivity or enslavement? Why does worship leadership sometimes feel like that? I think one possible reason are the demands and the expectations of the people. It's not God who's wagging his finger at us, but the people in our congregations going, give me something good. Make me feel like what we pay you is worth it. Now, maybe it's just me and you've never felt that. I'm beginning to call this the Radio City Music Hall captivity of the church, that grand establishment of entertainment in New York City, the need to have worship leaders do something spectacular like a rockette dance every Sunday. The Radio City Music Hall captivity of the church. Now, of course, I'm taking this title from a classic work in the history of worship, Martin Luther's Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in which he said worship had degenerated to such a point in the late Middle Ages, it was as if the church had been taken away into captivity by the priest who had taken worship away from them. What I'm suggesting is that the demands for entertainment, perhaps, now captivates the church. Not captive in a good way, but captive in a bad way. I think this is true because of what a student at Asbury once told me. We were covering private masses in the late Middle Ages. And we were doing an exercise I call my upside-downside exercise, in which I asked them to tell me what they think a positive aspect of this historic example of worship was. And I thought it was going to be really hard for them. I mean, because this was... what we were looking at were private masses where you only had a priest and an acolyte saying mass every day in order to shorten one lady's time in purgatory. And I thought finding an upside was going to be a really hard thing for them. And I can remember what this one student said. He says, it's so refreshing to see worship led that's so unconcerned about how the people are reacting. The Radio City Music Hall captivity of the church. Why does worship leadership of this vision of renewed worship that God has offered so often feel like slavery? You know, even if we have the most understanding of congregations who realize that they're not really an audience but co-participants in worship, perhaps it still feels like enslavement because somehow we've been led to believe that our worship is really just our worship, and that our job is to not make that fatal mistake of those priests in Malachi, but we're to bring the best that we have and offer it to God. Now, of course, no one is advocating that we offer our worst to God. I would never do that, or that we even offer halfway things to God. But when I look in the mirror, do I see someone who is capable of offering pure offerings to the Lord God Almighty? And when I look out on y'all, as I have in every class of 701 for about 10 years now, y'all are wonderful, but I'm wondering about that pure offering thing, being able to come from your lips and your hands. But what if this is the case? What if our worship is not just our worship, but as part of something that is richer and more amazing? What if our worship is not just our worship, but is actually a sharing of the worship that Jesus Christ offers God the Father? Now, I think we would all acknowledge that when Jesus walked on this earth, what he did in obedience to God, particularly his willingness to lay down his life, was the pinnacle of any worship that had ever been offered on the face of the earth. It is what glorified the Father. And I think we would all agree that since his ascension and his going into heaven, that what he now does in heaven is a modulated up pinnacle of Christian worship, if I can use a musical analogy. And if I got it wrong, I apologize. But what if it's not just that? What if the fact that God has so joined us to his Son, that as preaching is done tonight, hopefully, and as praise and adoration is offered up tonight, it's really Jesus Christ speaking? What if our worship is not just our worship? then I think we really have the possibility for incense and pure offerings to be lifted up to the greatness of God's name. I think that's what the author in Hebrews was trying to get at a little bit. There's the most intriguing verse there in the second chapter, verse 12. These are words from the 22nd Psalm placed on the lips of Jesus. Of all the Psalms, this one from first verse to last verse is probably the most appropriate one on the lips of Jesus. You would, as soon as I say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22:1, and I invite you to take a look at it later and see how appropriate. But there's this use of it here in Hebrews. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, what if what the author is speaking about here is not some far-off declaration in praising? In the midst of the congregation, the Greek word used there is the typical one for church. In the midst of the church, I will praise you. What if our worship is not just our worship? I had a professor, some of you have had him too, Don Sayers. He was here just a couple of years ago. He used to use this definition for worship, and at the time, I was clueless as to what he was talking about. But he would say, worship is this. It's the ongoing song and dance of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I liked it because it sounded really hip and cool and stuff, but I had really no idea what he was talking about. But what if what he was talking about with that definition is what's implied in that verse from Hebrews? The ongoing song and dance that Jesus Christ offers to God the Father. So that Jesus has worshiped not only in the past when he walked on the earth, and not only that Jesus now does his liturgical ministry in heaven, his great high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, but what if, in a mysterious way, by the power of the Spirit, by our being joined so closely to him, his presence among us tonight is not only to bless us, but to bless God through us. This is a great mystery, I think, and much different than the way most folks come to Sunday morning. At worst, the congregation comes expected to be entertained as an audience, and worship leaders come expecting to be able to perform to a level sufficient to that goal. Better, but still not fully consonant with scriptural realities, I think, is the sense that the congregation and leaders come to offer their best worship to God, and they hope it'll be acceptable. But we're still left in that danger of the Radio City Music Hall captivity. But what if there's a greater mystery, one where we are swept up into the liturgical dance of honor and respect between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so joined to Jesus Christ that it is as if we're standing on his feet as he participates in that dance. My dad used to do that with me when I was a small boy. He would dance around the room, and it was my movement, but it was really his. And as he would sing and the vibrations would come through me, it was my singing, but it was really his. So what if, in God's graciousness, we have been so joined to Christ that we're standing on his feet in that dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Some of the greatest theologians in the history of the church have seen it that way. I love the way Augustine in the 5th century stated it. And this is kind of dicey. It's like beef jerky in Texas. You got to chew on it for a little bit. Augustine says that when the church worships Christ as God, the church prays to Christ as God, that's what he said, Christ prays for us as our great high priest, and Christ prays in us as our head. Consider that in a few moments when we're doing these grand intercessions. They're not just the things on our heart, but the intercessions are the things that are on the heart of Jesus. Now, perhaps, you know, an even greater theologian, John Wesley. Beloved founder of the Methodist, once wrote, thank you very much. I hear that witness right over there. Wesley wrote, "Jesus Christ does nothing without the church, insomuch that sometimes they are represented as one person. The church follows all the motions and sufferings of its head in such a manner as is possible to its weak members." Perhaps the way to worship renewal is not by doing a lot of new things in your church, but it's by bringing a whole new perception of what worship is. Even though we are moving, it is by His Spirit, His movement. Even though we are praising, it is by His Spirit, the words of Christ. And even though we might be preaching, when it is Spirit-led and Spirit-filled, it is Jesus Christ declaring the name of God among His brothers and sisters. The Radio City Music Hall captivity of the church. There is a way to break those chains and set the prisoner free, because what God has commanded, graciously God has also provided in His Son. Do not leave here tonight without having heard that drama played out in the very words that you will find in your hands in front of you. Towards the beginning of the service, we prayed this: "Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit." I can't help but think that that's an asking for the mind of Christ, so that we might perfectly love you, God, and worthily magnify your holy name. Perfect love for God, worthy magnification of God's name. I don't know about you, but to me that sounds something like Jesus Christ can surely accomplish better than I can. And don't miss these words towards the end of the service after we take communion. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, you have graciously accepted us as living members of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Living members, joined to Him, moving on His feet, His song and preaching reverberating through us. And you have fed us with spiritual food in the sacrament of His body and blood. That prayer might as well have said, you have joined us as living members to your Son, and you have made His word come alive through us. You have joined us as living members of your Son, and you have made His praise of your name come alive through us. You have joined us as living members of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you have made His adoration of you, God and Father, come alive in us. For those who rest so in Christ, the captivity is over, the slavery has broken, and the shackles have fallen off. And that ticket office for the Radio City Music Hall, it has a closed sign in its window. And the wonder of the life of the triune God has been opened to us. Who, I ask you, could ever imagine such graciousness given to us? Glory to God the Father through His Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.